We are in a continual lesson. This is actually the second part of the lesson, Are You in the Right Places? This is part two of our lesson. And again, are you in the right places? We are speaking of the Christian being spiritually and physically in the right place with God. We ended that last lesson with Jonah the prophet and his removing himself from the right place and God's dealings with him when he removed himself from the right places. Remember that even being, we talked about, in the right spiritual and physical place is still a place at times of cross-bearing and tribulation and warfare. We cannot forget this. This is why the scripture reminds us to take up our cross daily, implying there is a dying, and dying is never pleasant. Okay, so this place, if we are in the will of God, in the spiritual state and the physical, this place is not necessarily easy, smooth, or likable from the natural man's perspective. That it can and does at times have a suffering element in it should be no question. That is an assumed fact by the teachings of Scripture. Okay, did you know that most of the Christian slaves that the Apostle Paul ministered to, and the other teachers also, that they lived and died slaves? Now think about this. These were Christians. Do you think they relished that lot? Ask yourself this. Yet the Apostle told them and implied they were to abide in their calling, they were to submit to their masters, and they were not to run away. And actually, we have an epistle that he speaks to a Christian who owns a slave, and he sends the slave back for rebelling against him. And so again, we see Paul's thinking on the subject. Was that hard to say and do what Paul did and what Paul believed in the matter? Most certainly. I should say yes. Did Paul practice and believe what he preached? Most certainly he did. Why? We ask the question. Because the apostle was a prisoner of Rome on his travels for several years. He understood what was going on. Yet it is interesting that of the five times the apostle mentions he is a prisoner, he never once calls himself a prisoner of Rome. That's an interesting fact. Which physically, politically, and from everyone else's opinion, he was what? He was a prisoner of Rome. He was chained at times. He was confined to houses and locations. He was on his travels being guarded at times by Roman soldiers. He referred to his physical lot as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't this interesting? A prisoner in the Lord, he would say, or his prisoner, referring to Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that he never once says, I'm a prisoner of Rome, which he was. He actually told the Ephesians that he was made a prisoner for their sakes. Again, he understood how to put the local lot and where he found himself into the will of God, and he saw God working in these things. In this position, he was giving and writing the gospel and epistles to the Gentiles. Several of his epistles were written because he was confined in a prison state. You see, the apostle could truly say, as the psalmist did in 16, you maintain my lot. David, when he's speaking there, is referring to God. He says, you maintain my lot. When he spoke of his lot, he meant his place and position in this natural life. David understood this, and he placed himself under the control of God. And he understood that God would intervene when necessary. And we see through many of the warfares and troubles that David had for several years, and even fleeing from a king, a wicked king, that became demon-possessed, that even in those states of his hard times, he recognized God in these things and did not try to override him when the unpleasant things were happening to him. So he was saying, as the psalmist, you keep and support it. You're the one behind this. See, David said this. Paul could say this. Paul did not seek to flee or run away, this being a prisoner. Again, He heard from God. He got confirmation. He got direction. And God spoke to him when necessary, however he chose to. See, he knew the will of God in this matter. He didn't guess it. Well, he tells us that Jesus the Lord appeared to him on one occasion and told him he would be a witness in Rome. He would be a witness in Rome. It was as a prisoner of Rome he was going to do this. Yet this was the will of God, and he was a prisoner when he was fulfilling this word that Jesus spoke to him. Jonah resisted his lot. Paul embraced his. Jonah was out of God's will spiritually. Paul was in God's will spiritually and physically. Jonah and Paul both suffered. Jonah got reproved and harsh discipline. Paul got grace, comfort, and peace. Jonah, we know not his victory. What I mean here is, when you read the book of Jonah, it leaves him pouting and self-pity. It leaves him still angry, waiting outside the city, hoping God will change his mind and destroy the Ninevites anyway, even after they repented. It has God disciplining him and asking him questions. Again, appealing to Jonah's common sense, appealing to his supposedly righteous nature, and appealing to him that, why shouldn't I do certain things? I'm the God of grace. And he's asking Jonah these questions. But this is how the book of Jonah leaves him. We do not have no response from Jonah. We don't know if he changed his attitude. We don't know if he repented of this. We don't know if God had to deal with him further. We're not told any of this. But it's interesting, Paul was assured, and he finished his race in the will of God, and he tells us in one of his last epistles, he said, I have fought the fight. I have fought the fight and ran the race, and I fought the fight of faith. And he says, and there is a crown. He spoke with a surety and knowledge. He wasn't guessing. He understood that he had run the race, he had done the will of God, and it was time for him to leave this world. And he was ready for it. So see, again, he understood this. So if we know the will of God and are in the spiritual and physical, there still can be hardship and a personal dying to self. Now, Jeremiah was in a similar state as Jonah found himself when he was in God's will. And Jeremiah did not like it. He also was reproved by the Lord, for he sought to get out of it. He sought to speak no more. He said, I will not prophesy no more. Or speak his word. Why? Because he got persecution for it. He was thrown in a slime pit. Other leaders were seeking to kill him and considered him a traitor because of what he was speaking to them and what he was telling them. Jeremiah, we can go there if you wish. Go to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Well, if you find Jeremiah, it's right behind it, written by the same person. That's why it's called Lamentations. It's a sorrowful thing written, but there's lots of wisdom in it. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3, the whole portion of this first part of the chapter speaks of a lot, but we're just going to go to verse 7. He's speaking of God. He has walled me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. See, even on the Old Testament assumption, as Job did at times, they did attribute to God good and evil as the overriding force, that God, if he permitted or sent evil, if they were where they were supposed to be or if they received it from God, they saw it as coming from God's hand. If it came by God's permission, then God was in control of it. We need to remember that. You know, we forget that Jeremiah and Job did not have the insight into the spiritual warfare and things we do, but that same principle applies. You know, we remember with Job that he was favored and he was the most righteous man on the planet, and everything apparently to be going well for him until God wanted him tested, and he allowed Satan to instigate this. But it was God's mind in the matter, and he consented to it. See, again, the devil thought he was coming up with something. But again, there is no wisdom, no counsel against the Lord. God sought to perfect Job, so he permitted this. And it's interesting that Satan tells us, when Satan reminds God of how good Job is, and he says, yeah, and you've blessed him in everything, you know, and you've put a hedge about him. See, even Satan acknowledged that God protected Job. And yet Satan's contention was, you let something bad happen to him, and you will let me get in there behind the hedge, and he'll curse you to your face and kill himself. That's basically what he's saying. And God allowed it to go on and said, well, go ahead. And he gave him certain conditions he could test Job under. So again, Job himself, when things happened, said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil also? See, again, Job saw God as the overriding being. And we have to do the same. Paul saw this. He did not see all of the opposition. Paul saw it as the will of God. See, once he knew God's mind, and he was in the will of God, then again, he understood the principle that all things work together for good. That if God has removed a hedge, and God permits the devil to test, then it's God's purpose that something come out of this. See, again, he did not see it as something to be looked upon as it was terrible in itself. They didn't. So Jeremiah sees God as the author of his troubles because he's a prophet of God. And God has spoken and revealed himself to him on various occasions. So he knows that God can remove the situation and change, and yet God sought not to do this. And we find Jeremiah in a similar state as Jonah was, and he repented. We can find a place where he had to get right, and God reproved him for his actions and for his attitude toward what God required of him. So Jeremiah saw God as the source of this trouble to a degree, and in some ways this was true because God was the overriding force in this. And yet Jeremiah also resisted the dealings of God to a degree. He was a prophet to the nations. He was the only one called like this. Actually, at this time and overall, all prophets were mainly to Israel. There were no special prophets to other nations. God only occasionally would send prophets to them, and usually it was to warn them of judgment or not to deal with Israel wrongly. But Jeremiah was called a prophet of the nations. God said, by your word, I will bring down and pluck down nations and build. He gave him a ministry that others did not have. People said, oh, isn't that wonderful to have this kind of ministry? Jeremiah didn't think so. He was a prophet to the nations, yet it had no grandeur. What did he get out of this? We know what he got. He got abused. He was considered a traitor. They tried to kill him. They threw him into a slimy pit. They tried to talk the king into killing him. I mean, you know, so his grand ministry, you know, it just wasn't as grand as people think certain ministries are. You have people saying, oh, I wish I had this ministry. These are foolish people. They can't even serve God where they're at, and they talk about something they have no concept of. They can't serve God and be faithful in the land of peace, like Jeremiah will say later, God will say to him. You can't run against the footmen. You can't put up with the natural, normal enemies. How are you going to go against the horsemen? How are you going to get stronger to forces if you can't handle what you got? Many people ask for stuff in foolishness, and they're not even faithful. They've not even endured the little bit that God's done them, and they think they can endure something greater. Now, see, this grandeur they want is nothing but glory for themselves. It's nothing but pride of life. They want God to give them something to make them look good and special. God isn't into that. That's from the lower nature. That's from the nature that has not been brought to humility. That's to the nature that has not understood their responsibility to God for what goes on. See, again, they ask in foolishness, and God doesn't answer this. So we must learn to submit and not fight against our lot if it is of Him. That's the little thing there, if. It's one thing if we don't know God's will. Then either we get to the place where we find out what it is. But once we know what it is, there can be no fighting against Him. We need to remember that. Otherwise, we will get ourselves into deeper trouble. We must remember the words that Jesus once spoke in the process of converting the Apostle Paul. When he appeared to him, he did say to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I believe he did say that to him. God's message to us, as it was to Paul, and Paul finally saw the lesson or the object in it. Once Paul saw it was Jesus bringing him under his yoke and under his lordship and control, Paul immediately stopped fighting. He stopped kicking to get away. See, he began to kick against something he didn't understand. He was fighting and trying to do God's will. He thought he was doing the will of Jehovah according to the law. He was a zealot. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was very good at what he was doing. And from his understanding of the law, Paul was probably doing better than anybody was. But he was misguided because he did not have the further light that he needed. And something was going on, and he was beginning to fight God. He was beginning to fight the work of God in Christ and in the disciples. And there was something going on here. And so God decided, I'm going to go after this man. I'm going to convert him. I'm going to deal with him. But see, Paul didn't know what was going on. And he begins to fight, and he's still seeking to do what he thinks best, but he's wrong. He has good intentions, but he was wrong. But he thought he was serving God. So God's going to bring him under. He's looking at this man and this chosen, I'm going to reveal myself to him. This man serves me in the light he has. He serves the law in the light he has. With this kind of zeal and determination, look what he'll do for me. I believe this is what God was looking at. And he saw this in him. And this man was a zealot. And so he looked at him and he said, well, we'll see what he does when I get a hold of him. And so what happened was, though, when the Lord appears to him, and Paul asks who you are, and then when he tells him who he is, Paul gets an insight at this time of who Jesus really is. He doesn't call him a heretic. He doesn't address him as a demon. He doesn't reject him. Something bore witness with Paul in this revelation, and immediately he says, what wilt thou have me do, Lord? When he used the word Lord here, some people think he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He may or may not have. He may have not understood what fully was going on. He may have thought that Jesus is a righteous man and God has sent him. It may have been an angel to him. But what he did understand is, what is happening is, this person is from God, and he gave the title Lord to him. Now, he may have had the revelation right then that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, we're not told everything that Jesus said to him. Some people think he just spoke this one little word. We don't know how God spoke to him even before he sent him on and told him where to go and who would come and meet him. See, we're only told what God wants us to know. But what was the attitude of Saul then at this time? What will you have me do? He no longer starts saying, well, hey, I don't have time. I'm going to Damascus to kill your people. You know, immediately he sees, uh-oh, there's a change. And when he says, Lord, he is saying with the attitude, now I'm coming under your control. I recognize you as being from God. And now I'm going to submit to you. And he gets something for this. As soon as Paul submitted to the will of God and came under the yoke, he was given the next step in guidance. Remember, he told him to go a certain place and seek out, and God raises up someone to come to him, another disciple who sort of says, well, Lord, I don't think you know who you're sending here. This guy's killed a lot of Christians. And basically the Lord says to Ananias, you just do what I tell you to do. He's a chosen vessel. I've chosen him, and he's mine now. So evidently there was a conversion going on. And then what does he do? When he comes blinded, which he was physically blinded, Ananias prays for him, and his eyesight comes back, and he's baptized or filled with the Spirit. So again, he was given direction, an immediate direction, once he changed his direction and once he was willing to listen to what God was telling him. And he got guidance because of this. Jesus told him, remember, it's hard to kick against the goads. See, I'm bringing you under. The ox was to be mastered and controlled, and more painfully than necessary if it kicked to get away. You know, an ox is a symbol of the servant. We see it in Ezekiel, the face of the ox, of the four faces. It's the servant, the willing servant, is what the symbol of the ox was. Great strength that has to be broken and controlled and brought under. The same we find with the horse being broken. The ox was to be mastered and controlled. And again, if it kicked against this yoke that was put on it, see, the yoke was saying, now you're going my way. I'm going to train you for something I want. You can't run free anymore. You're not independent. You can't do as you please. I have work and ministry, and this is what's necessary. And see, when they first start this with some oxen-like horses, they don't like this. And I've seen it done with puppies. They don't like a leash, and they strangle themselves off and try to get away from it, see? But they have to be brought under, and they have to be controlled, or they're not useful to the master. So this is what we see. if the ox kicks against the goad, that's why Jesus is hard to kick against the goads. If you kick against them and you try to get the yoke off, you kicked into the goad, which was a sharp stick. Sometimes they put a thorn on the end of it. And all he did was kick his leg or thigh and get stuck and get a bloody, painful leg. And then the ox realized after a while, I'm not getting nowhere here. Not only am I not getting out of this situation, I better learn what's going on here, because there's going to be some pain involved if I don't. Well, that was a simple way that they dealt with the ox. The same as the horse's bridle. He learned if he didn't do what he was told that it hurt his mouth for the rider to start yanking on that thing. And when that rider said stop, he learned to stop or it hurt if he didn't stop. And again, in both cases, when they'd learned what they were to do, the bridle wasn't necessary. And then the goat wasn't necessary. Because, see, they were put in a position they could be spoken to, and they were trained, and then they knew, and they could submit and do what their master wanted them to do. Okay? But yet, we have to remember, there comes a time in the spiritual comparison that if the disciple, if the follower of the Lord, continually fights and resists against doing the will of God, and this is involved in this yoking, then like the ox and horse, something's going to happen. And if he will not obey, he will be chastened and dealt with, but there'll come a time, if this rebellion is not broken, if the person does not submit willingly to the dealing of the Lord, then something happens. The owner does not get out of the ox and horse what they want, so they slaughter it, sell it, or get rid of it. You know? And we have the comparison in Scripture, every branch in me that does not remain in me, it does not bear fruit, he says, my Father will cut it off and cast it aside. So again, that's the same illustration that reveals, again, the similar illustration that reveals the same principle. There comes a time that God is not going to keep at this. The person is to learn something from this, and once he learns, he needs to stop resisting. So it takes great strength and grace sometimes to do what's right, the will of God. The everyday sameness, the unchanging daily grind can wear one down. Yet still, if it is our lot, we must not seek to escape it, but seek grace and strength and the ability to do it. Again, and this comes to us as we walk in the Lord. I've not met anyone who's gone deep with God or remained a Christian for a long time that has not learned this lesson. All others are in a false Christianity or are backslidden, but they can't stay in this state like that. Now we'll go to another prophet, Elijah. He got worn out after his great victory against the false prophets. Remember, the fire came down and the rain fell, and it was a witness to all of the people around there that God was the God of Israel. And even all the people said, yeah, now we know Jehovah, he is God. And poor Elijah, he thought everything was going to change here. And he found out something different. But something happened to Elijah immediately after this process, within a day or two. And we don't know what exactly in the innermost being of what was going on with Elijah. But at the threat of the wicked queen Jezebel, Elijah ran from his post before God. Now it's interesting, he did not run from the king. He did not run from the 800 false prophets. He actually had them put to death. He mocked them, and people were amazed. He stood alone with such courage and boldness. But something happened in this day or two, and he ran from Jezebel, and all she did was send a messenger to him and said, within a day or so, you'll be dead. As you did to my prophets, I'm going to do to you. So she sent a threat, and it worked, and it scared Elijah. Something happened to him. Something weakened him. But we'll find in general, it was not the rebellion of Jonah or even Jeremiah. He did not rebel against God's will and direction. It was weariness of soul and spirit. And we find also it was a misunderstanding of what God's purposes were and what he was doing. This is what caused him to weaken and put himself into a state that all of a sudden fear and perplexity came upon him, and he began to flee the post that he was given. He was doing God's will, yet things did not turn out as he had expected, and he allowed it to weaken him and distort his perception of God's plans. That's in a nutshell. He runs away from Jezebel, but he ran to meet God. He did the exact opposite of what Jonah did. Jonah already knew what the situation was. Jonah already assumed that God was going to be merciful, and he didn't like it, so he tried to get away from God's will and purpose, and he actually thought by hiding in the boat he could hide from God. But again, as the other psalmist once said, where can I go and escape God? If I go into heaven, he is there. If I go into the depths of the grave or into the depths of the sea, he's there also. So there was no place, and yet Jonah sought it. Elijah did not seek to run from God. We do not find this in this context. Notice what he did. He ran, but he hid it in the right location to find God, other than where he was at. It would have been better if he had sought God where he was at, but we'll find that God, being gracious, allowed this and dealt with him in this situation. So he just gave up and wanted to die. This is how it wore him down. The angel of the Lord, remember, wakes him twice, feeds him bread and water. It gives him enough strength so he could run for 40 days, and then he hid it for the place, what was called the Mount of God. This was the same area that Moses, it's believed it was the same area by Jewish tradition and teaching, that this was where God put Moses in the cleft of the rocks and passed by him, that it may have been a cave or a cove. And many people believe this was the very area and spot that Elijah was going to, and he must have been there before. So this is where he's headed. He's heading to the place he had known God had met him before or spoke to him before. So sometimes we have to go back where we last knew God's voice and guidance. We have to examine this. I'm not talking about a physical location necessarily, unless that was where you were told to go and you didn't do it. You know, that's then this would come in. But even before you do that, we have to remember sometimes God changes his plans because we miss them. See, a lot of people, again, they hold to certain prophecies and promises, but because of their sin, their failure, their disobedience, or their delaying, God can change the situation. The situation may not apply no more. And so some people spend their whole life saying, well, you know, go back to that one word, and it may not even apply to them anymore. See, that's why it's important that we go back. We may have missed God, and there may be something we cannot undo then. Just the consequences run. God may call us to do something, and then he may say, well, you waited too long. I don't need you no more. I found someone else to do it. See, it could be that situation. So, you know, then it don't do no good then to run. You're running for nothing. He isn't in it no more. So some things are locked into time and certain space, and that's what we miss. We can miss direction. We can be misguided. We can refuse. We can be dealt with, and then certain things may not apply anymore. So, see, that has to be considered. So Elijah goes back to meet God and to find out, you know, what's gone wrong here. But we have to go back to that place. You know, if there's been disobedience and rebellion, then we got to go back there, because only God can decide whether something should be done that we've disobeyed, or he may say, no, we go on from here. That thing is past now. You failed at it, and that's it. I got someone else to do it. We'll go from here. We may have to take our chastisement, or we may be put through something else to see whether we're going to obey. This is the training of the Lord. So sometimes we have to go back. We have to get reconfirmed in our guidance. That's what I would call that. See, again, because something happened. We got off the path. And if you get off the path, it doesn't mean, I'm talking about direction here and guidance, it doesn't mean that it's waiting for you. Sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we lose. Sometimes battles are lost, and the devil gets up and says, I beat you on that one. And you can't say he didn't. He did. You have to say, yeah, he won this one, you know. And you just, again, have to go on and say, okay, where do I go from here, God? You know. Especially, again, if we have failed, we've sinned against it, disobeyed it, or if we become misguided in something. We'll see Elijah's was he was weakened because he became misguided in his concept of what God was doing. He began to say, you know, did I miss it somewhere? Did I misunderstand it? And obviously he did. He was looking for something else. When it did not happen, it disturbed him. It made him question what was going on in his whole ministry and everything. I've been there many times. I guess some people get there too. If they don't, well, good for them. They're wiser than I am. So again, what does he say? After running, after the angel strengthens him to get back to the place to hear from God, this was the mount of God, then what does God do? God speaks to him. So God was waiting for him. See, God could have spoke to him where he was. God preferred to deal with him there. But it wasn't God that ran. It was Elisha that ran. But God, seeing the situation, may have known, well, you know, where he's at now is no good. Let him come. But at least he ran toward God. He wasn't like Jonah trying to get away from God. And therefore God responded. And notice he had an angel to wake him and feed him. We have no word that the angel rebuked him or said anything to him. Now again, the angel may have told him. See, we're not always told detail. The angel appeared and strengthened him, and he slept after he ate. The angel wakes him up again and says, this journey is going to be too long. See, the angel could have told him, you're going to the mountain of God. We don't know if initially he was running to the mount of God or whether he was just running to escape and didn't know what to do. See, in his perplexity, we're not told. But obviously, the angel was sent by God and said, you know, you're going to the mount of God. Whether it was Elijah's first thought or whether it was God's, he was ready and he was willing. And he was given the ability to head in that direction, and that's what he did. And then God spoke. So we have to get back spiritually to a place of peace. We have to get back to a place that we can hear what God's saying. Whatever it takes to get back to that place. Some people have to repent. Some people have to do certain things that God requires of them, and he will take no less for an answer. Sometimes we just have to pray harder. Sometimes we have to fast. Sometimes we have to labor in the Word. But whatever it takes, we have to do all within our power. See, this is what the Scripture says. He that diligently seeks me shall find me. So we may have to come back to that place for God to speak again and either reconfirm the direction or tell us where do we go on if that direction has been missed and does not apply anymore. It may be a spiritual place that we have to retake. It may be a local place that we refuse to go to. Again, we need to find out whatever it is, you know, you find out and you do it. And again, as James says, if we ask for wisdom, we've met the conditions, if we put ourselves back in that right place, then we can get an answer and God will let us know what his mind is. But we need to get to that place, for it's only there that we're going to hear clearly the direction of God. So it may be sin, bitterness, unforgiveness, stubbornness. It doesn't matter what it is. It needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with quickly. Because until these things are dealt with, there is no getting new direction, and there is no going on. See, what God is saying is, it's not the most important thing right now where you're at physically. Something's wrong with you spiritually. Let's get that dealt with first. Then we'll deal with where you're supposed to be. See, that should be what we're thinking. So we need to get to that place, for again, that's the only place we're going to get clear directions from God. And we need to remember this. So coming back to Elijah, Elijah found the cave on the Mount of God, and he got there and he went to sleep. He must have arrived, the Scripture says, during the night. After 40 days of traveling, he had only ate what the angel gave him and drank, and it appears that that's what happened. He got there at night, he slept, and then the next morning, the Scripture says that the Lord spoke to Elijah. And it's interesting what God says to him. You can find this in 1 Kings, around chapter 18 or so, the whole story. But Elijah is asked a question from God. After he's rested and he's slept, he's where he met God before, he's expecting God to talk to him. He comes forth, or he's in the cave or the entrance, and God speaks to him and he asks him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Isn't that interesting? What are you doing here, Elijah? Six words that reveal much. Again, after food and rest, God then deals with the prophet. One question. First of all, he addresses him, Elijah. He lets him know he knows who he is. He knows personally who he is. Remember, Elijah told the king and the people who he was and says, and I stand before Jehovah, I stand before God. And at his word, he said, there will be no rain until I speak it. See, he gives the credit and he tells them who sent him. He knows Jehovah, God, and God knows who he is. So God knew him well and he knew him personally. And the question revealed what? In its simplicity, here's what it was saying. You are not supposed to be here, Elijah, but back where you were. What did you leave there for? See, that's what he's saying, because he said, what are you doing here? That implied you're not supposed to be here. You know, that this was not where you intended to be. But you're here, and this is the secondary place until you're dealt with, but you left your post, and you're supposed to be somewhere else. So he knew Elijah did not rebel against God's will or willfully. No, he knew he was defeated. He was weakened. He lost courage and boldness and became fearful. And again, we don't know all the ins and outs. He thought he had failed, for things did not work out as he had supposed. He thought they would turn out differently. And we will find out as we take a break here in the remainder of the next portion of the lesson what Elijah inspected and what the true facts were. We'll take a break here.